Our Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And this morning, we noticed the unity that existed in the church at Jerusalem, that they had one heart and one soul, and that as they met and worshiped God, that great power and great grace was upon them. And this power, this great power, was an enabling power. It enabled the apostles, the Bible tells us, to speak the word of God with boldness, and that they were able to witness of the resurrection or the upstanding of Jesus Christ. And that this great grace that was upon them encouraged them to share. And so the church at Jerusalem became a church interested in the people who had no food and no shelter, people who were destitute. And if you had the idea that I had, perhaps, and I don't know where I got it, I'm sure I wasn't taught it, perhaps just by my own ignorance, I assume that these people at Jerusalem were wealthy people, that all of them were wealthy people, and I didn't realize the poverty of many of the people who lived in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the property that the wealthier members sold and used to feed and clothe the widows, particularly in the church, that money was soon exhausted. And you'll read in the other letters that Paul wrote where messengers, that is men who went among the churches, collected an offering from the Gentiles for the poor or poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. So these people, even though there was a multitude of them, and the Bible keep using that word, and we know there was 3,000, 5,000, and then upward to 7,000 perhaps, who were joined together at this particular time. And because of that, there was tremendous burden upon the church to supply the material necessities, that is, food and raiment, to those people who were destitute. And this did become a problem to the church a little bit later. But the great grace that fell upon them encouraged them to part with the property that they owned, to take the money, to lay it at the apostles' feet, and they then distributed it, that is, from hand to hand. They regave it so that these people might have food and clothing. And the Bible gives us a good example of a man who sold his property and brought the proceeds to the church and laid the money at the apostles' feet. His name is Joseph, whom they surnamed Barnabas. And then the Bible gives us an example that I think we'll call a bad example, or an example of a person who didn't quite understand, who didn't quite comprehend what the church was trying to do, what worship was all about, what sacrifice was all about. They did things for themselves. Now, it seems strange that they could sell something and give a great deal, not all, but a great deal of the money to the church, and they could do this for themselves. But I think we can see that this was the attitude that Ananias and Sapphira had in the selling of their property and a giving of a portion of the proceeds to the church. First of all, you'll notice that these people in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 were partners in sin. And in verse 1, we read of the act itself. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession. Now, that, as we read it, sounds to be exactly the same thing that Joseph did. Verse 37, having land, sold it. It's the same act. It has in it the same procedure. Now, the sin, and as I think of Ananias and Sapphira, I think that probably they sold some property they didn't care for. I think maybe Joseph sold a very expensive piece of property. I really think that Ananias and Sapphira, and you see their character in these next several verses, that they probably sold some property that they didn't really care for, that didn't have that value to them that perhaps property did to Joseph. And I'll show you why I believe that in just a little while. In verse 2, then, the Bible tells us that they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the word kept back is a word that's used in the banking business, and it means to embezzle. It's much stronger than just the translation kept back. It literally has in it the idea to secretly take a part of a larger quantity which has been given to one as a trust. And we would use the word today, embezzle. Ananias and Sapphira embezzled. That is, they had money that they had given to God, and they took part of it back and kept it. And in so doing, they embezzled funds, not from the church, but from God. Now, the Bible tells us that his wife was privy to this, which means to share knowledge, and that they brought a certain part, which means a part of a whole, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And you notice the act was exactly the same, in that they sold property, they brought money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And as I consider this act of Ananias and Sapphira, I recall the warnings of Jesus against two things. And when he spoke of the Pharisees, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And his warning simply meant, you be careful in being around the Pharisees, that some of their ways don't rub off on you. That's the idea of beware of the leaven. Don't be influenced by the people that you come in contact with, and perhaps even the people that you admire. And Jesus warned the apostles and his disciples, beware of the leaven or influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he said, it's hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is putting on a face that reflects, that does not reflect the true feelings of the heart. It's laughing when you don't want to laugh in order to get something out of people. It's crying when you feel like laughing in order to get something out of people. In other words, it's using outward emotion and expressions and circumstances to work people for your benefit. That's hypocrisy. And then in the very same sermon, Jesus warned the same disciples, when a man came to him and said, make my brother divide the inheritance, he warned them to beware of covetousness. Now, I assume that Ananias and Sapphira were men, a man and a woman who practiced hypocrisy because they were covetous people. Now, they coveted the admiration of the apostles. They coveted the admiration of the congregation. No question about the fact that these people wanted to be bragged on by the pastors and by the people. They wanted to be viewed as giving, loving, caring, sharing, sacrificial husband and wife. But they also coveted money. And when they sold this property, and they saw the money, and you know, it wouldn't surprise me, but what it brought more than they thought it would. And they were thinking, you know, here we gave this property, and then we sold it. Now we've got all this money, and look at how much we'll have to give if we give it all. And that's what we said we were going to do, was going to sell the property, and we're going to give it all. But I never thought it'd bring this much money. And so they talked among themselves, and that's what this implies. They considered the thing, and they came to an agreement. And I believe this agreement was based on the fact that they wanted to maintain a position of being sacrificial, of loving and caring and sharing. And also, they wanted to keep their money, which really proves that you can't have your cake and eat it too. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira really intended to do, was to have their cake, that is their money, and yet share enough of it with the church and with the destitute people in the church through the apostles to gain their admiration. Then verses 3 and 4 reveal to us what I've chosen to call the silliness of their sin. Now, that may not be a good word, silly, but I think it describes their mentality very well. They simply were a silly couple. And I'll tell you why I think Ananias and Sapphira were a silly couple. First of all, they listened to Satan. Satan has taken possession of your heart. That's what Peter said. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart? And it literally means that Satan has taken possession of your heart, and from the heart, the Bible tells us, proceeds evil or good. It's a strong saying, but a man lies because he's a liar. Lying is the fruit of a liar. Stealing is the fruit of a thief, but a man is a thief before he ever steals a single solitary object. Ananias, in his heart, was a thief possessed by Satan, that is, filled with Satan. He allowed it to happen. He decided to do it. He determined his course of action, influenced by Satan, filled with Satan, his heart, from his heart. So Ananias became a liar and an embezzler because that's what he was. He was already in his heart that, because he then did that. So many people say, well, you know, until you lie, you're not a liar. But if you weren't a liar, you wouldn't lie. If you weren't a thief, you wouldn't steal. If you were honest, you wouldn't be dishonest. And it is from the heart that these things proceed. And then Ananias attempted the impossible. And I think this is about the silliest thing that you can read about in the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that Satan has filled thine heart to do what? Lie to the Holy Ghost. Satan hath filled thine heart to deceive. That's what this word means, lie. Satan has filled your heart to deceive the Holy Spirit. And I think that's probably the silliest thing that you can ever read of a person doing. And that is to assume that they could deceive the Holy Spirit of God. Because God knows our heart. And it seems that this lie that Ananias thought he could tell to the Holy Spirit was that this was the full price of the land. Now, here's the irony of the circumstances. And I think this sets forth a principle that we need to understand. Peter said, while it remained, was it not thine own? That's question number one. Question number two, after it sold, was it not in thine own power? Now, here's what Peter said. This land was yours. You owned it. You had title deed to it. And God didn't pressure you into selling the land. You know, it's probably a testimony meeting. In the heat of it and the passion of it, why? Sapphira elbowed him, and Ananias got up and said, "No, we've got a piece of property we want to sell, and we want to give it all to the church, just like Joseph did." And you can hear the oohing and the ah and the admiration of the congregation, you know, because they realize these people are landed people. They have property. Now, while it remained, that is, while it was yours, it was yours. Now, I know people have the idea sometimes that everything we have belongs to God. And in one sense of the word, we are stewards of everything that we possess. But these people were put in a different circumstance, because Peter is saying, while it was yours, it was yours. And you weren't being dishonest, and you weren't being deceitful, and you weren't being deception. And then when you sold the money and you had the money, it was still within your power. In other words, I suppose Peter is saying you could have backed out and kept the whole sum of money. Or you could have said, look, I'm going to keep half and give half. But that wasn't the sin. The sin and the irony and the silliness of it was that he wanted full credit for giving everything, while his covetous and hypocritical heart dictated that he hold back part and not only lie to the church and to the apostles, but try to deceive the Holy Spirit of God. And again, I term that very silly. Now, and after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? The word that's conceived here is not the same word that has to do with childbearing. It has in it the idea of setting in place for oneself. So it has in it the idea of fixing something for your very own use, comfort, aggrandizement. You know, it's something that you decide, I will do this for me. Have you ever done something where, you know, you came into a little extra money? What we used to, ages and ages ago, the ladies called the butter and egg money. And they put it aside for a long time, and then they had some money. And this was something that I'm going to use to buy for my very own self. I'm not going to spend it on anyone else. This is mine. I believe Betty's mother bought a new range to cook on with dimes. Isn't that correct? Her mother saved dimes until she got enough money to buy a new cook stove. Now, you could never have talked her out of that amount of money to buy something else, because she saved it. It was hers. She set it up. She said, I want to buy this for myself. Okay? Now, this is the idea that Ananias conceived, that is, he contrived it, he decided it, he set it in place, he set it in motion. Why hast thou conceived this thing? Where? In thine heart. And then Peter tells him the absolute truth. And that is, you have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. Now, if you don't think this is serious, just read the next verse. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, the Bible says he fell down and gave up the ghost. That's the translation of the word that means to breathe out or expire, and it was used by medical writers when they recorded a man's death. So to fall down and give up the ghost is euphemistic. It literally means he just suddenly died real quick. I mean, he just fell down dead just in an instant. He fell down and he died. And the Bible tells us that when he heard this, Now that's interesting. And Ananias, hearing these words, it seems as though he was not conscious of what he had done, or if he had been conscious of it, he wasn't conscious of the seriousness of it. He assumed that his deception and his conceiving of this whole plan was not really serious. It really didn't amount to much. It was just the fact that, you know, we want to be liked and we want to be appreciated. We want to be loved by the congregation. And yet, you know, we have to look out for number one. Got a little more money than we thought for the farm. We can't give it all. That'd be silly. We'd hold back some. But we can't tell them we'll help back some because then they'd think less of it. So he conceived the plan of lying in his heart. And I think whenever he realized what he had done, that he died. Now, how he died, why he died, I don't really know. But I know if God wants you to die, you'll die, no matter how badly you want to live. And the Bible tells us that the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And that's where every sin will always end up, and that's at the cemetery. Because when sin is finished, that's what the Bible tells us in the book of James, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. Sin never brings forth life. Sin always brings forth death. You have never seen an instance where people started sinning that their life became better and that the quality of life came better and that the length of life became better, because sin never gives life. Sin always brings death. And the end of every sin is the cemetery. And you can ask the people who drink. You can ask the people who use drugs. You can ask the people who do the things that the Bible forbids. And you'll always see these things end at cemetery. In fact, the sin that you have in your life and the sin that I have in my life, they're going to bring me and you to the cemetery unless Jesus comes again. Now, this is a unique story in the fact that the young men wrapped him in a shroud and carried him out, and the Bible tells us they buried him. That's pretty strange. They didn't get a note from the coroner. There was no inquest. There was no decisions to make about the cause of death. But I suppose that they followed the custom of the day and the age, which was to immediately bury corpses according to the law of Moses. You didn't leave a corpse lying overnight, or it was immediately taken and it was immediately buried. And I suppose this is exactly what they were doing. But it seems a little strange, because 3 hours later, when Sapphira came to church after having shopped all afternoon, or whatever it was she was doing, the Bible tells us that she didn't know. Didn't know what? She didn't know that her husband had been taken out, wound up, the Bible says, and buried. She was unaware of this. And obviously, from the tone of the Scripture, she came in to glory in the gift. Now, I hate to characterize this woman, but I think I can see her in my mind. But I don't want to describe her because I'll get the women mad at me. But I think I know the kind of dress she had on and the kind of shoes she wore and things of that nature. I can see her, and I think she is probably piously worldly, if you know what I mean. Or worldly piously, something in that category. I don't think she was a floozy. I think she was she came in and evidently she didn't know about it. And she came in to see how the crowd or the church or the apostles had reacted to this gift that her and her husband had given. And in verse 8, it's just a matter of to tell the truth. And it goes something like this. Peter asked the question, did you And she, filled with all anticipation of compliment, smilingly and enthusiastically said, "Yes, we did." And I suppose she expected a compliment. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And he named the figure. And she said, "Yeah, for so much." Well, it so happened that when Peter matched what she said with the offering envelope, they weren't the same. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed?" You know the Greek word that's translated agreed there? The transliteration of it is symphony. Think of that. It's a compound word and it means same sound or harmonious sound. And we have the word symphony. Ananias and Sapphira were a symphony of sin, singing the same song. In harmony, singing the same song of sinfulness. I like that. I haven't been able to do this in years. I get that sort of alliteration to a sermon. But here they were, a symphony. You know what? They'd had to talk this thing over, agreed, settled on a figure. "We're going to say so much." And I said, "Honey, I'm going to tell them so much." And she said, "Yeah, honey, you tell them so much." I mean, they had it down to the last penny. How is it that you have agreed to do what? Tempt the Spirit of the Lord. They tempted God. And in the very next words, you'll see the return of the pallbearers. You know, it's so strange that just about the time that this story was ending, that the feet of the men who were returning from burying her husband, that these people walked in at that very time. "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. Same statement. Death certificate language. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, now notice this, buried her by her husband. That's where she should have been buried, wouldn't it? Their symphony of sin ended in the same place, in the cemetery, side by side. Wonder what they put on the grave marker. "Here lies two dead covetous hypocrites who lied to the God of heaven, who tried to deceive the Holy Spirit, who lied to the church and lied to the apostles and got what was coming to them." I doubt it. Most epitaphs don't say that, do they? And yet, we have to understand that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now notice verse 13, "And the rest durst no man join himself to them." Now this word is translated "join" here means to glue. You know, evidently the church was very popular, and they were having multitudes added to them. Just really, they were having the greatest time of manifestation of revival, or whatever you want to call it, that's probably ever been in the history of the world. I mean, multitudes. And you can see this in verses 14. Believers were added. Multitude of people are being added. But when this happened, no one would glue himself to the church. That is, they would, you know, the idea of just making a permanent commitment to the church, or people really play around on the outside, but they saw the seriousness of being a church member and the possibility of being a church member as being the source of fatal heart failure, or whatever means God may have used to take their lives. Isn't it strange that God, through this act, built in a repulsion or fear that actually slowed down momentarily the growth of the church? Because people in the church feared. I doubt seriously if Peter said, "Now, how many of you are going to give some more money to the church?" And that the people who raised their hands and said, "We are," I'm just quite sure that what they said is exactly what they gave, aren't you? And aren't you glad that God doesn't kill people today because they lie about what they give to church? Especially around April the 15th. There'd be more dead bodies stacked up. We couldn't get them all in the funeral homes, could we? Well, you said that wasn't funny, preacher. And that scares you. Well, I hope it does. You ought to claim what you give, and you ought to give what you claim. But isn't it ironic that through this death, that then the world feared the church? They actually, the Bible says they were filled with fear, or great fear, which is phobia. People, I'm sure, walked way around that church. They had a phobia against it. That's the word fear. They were filled with phobia about these kind of things. But I really think that a church that does what it ought to do, that there will be a respect from the world toward it. And I do believe that people will be fearful to do things to the church. That is, to the body of Christ. They will be fearful. Let me tell you something. If you want to do something mean, as a child of God, you would be far safer to do something mean to people outside the church than to practice your meanness against the people in the church. As far as God's chastisement is concerned, you'd be far safer to lie to your buddies about the fish you catch than it would be to lie to the Spirit of God and the Church of God and the men of God and the women of God about what you do for God. It'd be far, far safer. I'm not saying you ought to lie about anything. I'm just saying that in my mind, it'd be safer. Now, I don't know how to give an invitation after a sermon like this, except to say that I wouldn't want to say that all of you who've lied come forward. That wouldn't be good. Or all of you who want to quit lying come forward. That wouldn't be good. But I guess all of us could take a good, healthy lesson from this, that God looks with great displeasure upon our dishonesty about the things of God. That it doesn't glorify God, and God is not pleased with it. But if you're here this evening, may I tell you that God is a forgiving God, a loving God. He forgives our sins. And if Ananias and Sapphira were saved, you know where they are tonight? They're in the presence of Jesus Christ. If they were true believers, they're in the presence of Jesus Christ, even though they may have done this or did this.